that is it's actually a common question, which is, how do you deal with Midrashim, with a Medrash that has, for instance, mountains talking to each other, or the sun having a conversation with the moon, or different things making different choices like trees and breath. How do we handle those types of midrashim? And I'm going to offer to you tonight, we're going to go through various examples of this in the first 6 days of creation, and I'm going to give you a methodology to work with these types of midrashim. In other words, after tonight, what I hope is you will see a clear method in how to handle these things, and then you can apply it yourself to other midrashim. Not that we're necessarily going to know how to handle every single one, but at least we'll have a system in place and to understand how it works. Because sometimes these things can get a little bit strange. You know, do we really believe that the mountains talk, that the oceans talk, etc.? I mean, they're inanimate objects. What does it mean that in the Midrashim that the sun said to the moon said to the sun, and etc., etc., etc.? My children listened to a parasha tape from Rabbi Gervel in New York. And the way he always says it is that everything has a way of speaking in its own language, which is accurate, of course. That is a good way of saying it. But what does it mean to speak in its own language? Does it mean that there's intelligent communication? We mentioned last week that only human beings have the capacity to speak. We did not mention it last week. I mentioned it in a different talk. But only human beings were given that special capacity to speak. And that's essentially what it means when it says that we were created in the image of Hashem. What does it mean in the image of Hashem? Hashem doesn't have arms or legs. He doesn't have a body. What does it mean we were created in His image? So Rashi explains that it means we have the capacity to think, intelligent thought, and intelligent speech. So what does it mean in the Midrashim that the inanimate object speaks? So let me give you some examples of those Midrashim, and then we'll discuss how to handle it. Let's talk about three Midrashim. One is a fairly famous one. I think all three are relatively well known. One is that when on the fourth day of creation, let's turn there. Starts on page 4. Actually, let's turn the page to page 6. This is about Hashem creating all of the heavenly bodies. So in Pasuk Tes Zion, which is verse 16, I'll read the Hebrew first. Vayas Elokim es shnei ha-me'oros ha-gedolim, which means Hashem made the two big or great luminaries, et ha-me'or ha-gadol le-memshelas ha-yom, the large luminary to rule during the day, et ha-me'or ha-katon le-memshelas ha-layla, and the small luminary to rule at night, and the stars. The accurate translation. Yeah. To dominate the day and dominate the night. That's what it's translated in the art school. Now, everybody stops on the fact that the Torah starts off by telling us that there were two big luminaries. And then in the same pasuk, turns around and says, the big one and the small one. Well, what does that mean? I thought there were two big ones. How can it be that there are two big ones? And then, when the Torah explains the two big ones, it says, the big one for the domination of the day and the small one for the domination of the night. What small one? They were both big. So, of course, we're talking here about the sun and the moon. And the Medrash says a story about what happened over here. Now, I have to point out to you, just as a point of interest, that although we know that physically the sun is far larger than the moon, in actuality, but it was pointed out by a friend of mine many years ago that if you measure the size of the sun and the moon in our line of vision, meaning in the sky, you can't look directly at the sun, but if you can take a photograph of it, you will see that they measure the same size. So that although it is true one is very large and one is much smaller, but from our perspective, they are the exact same size, almost the exact same size. The measurement is pretty much the same of the sphere of the sun that we see from here and the sphere of the moon. Because of the distance of the sun, they come out to be around the same size.
See that when you see a lunar eclipse?
That's right. That's how you see it. That's right. That's right. So the truth is the verse can be read that way. He made the two great luminaries doesn't refer to the actual size of the sun and the moon, but from our perspective, they are the two biggest objects we see in the sky. They are far bigger than any star or planet that we see in the sky. So from the human perspective, they are the same size, and they are the two biggest of everything that we see. And then the Torah explains the big one and the small one, that's talking about their actual size, not our perspective. And that's a very valid way of reading the pasuk, and it's true, and that's acceptable. But the Medrash offers an explanation, which many people say this Medrash when we do Kiddush Levana once a month. And the Medrash says that, and Rashi brings it, that when Hashem created the sun and the moon, He created them equal, the same size. And the moon came and complained to Hashem and said, "Ein shtei malachim ishtam shem bekesar achas." Two kings cannot use the same crown. You can't have us be the same size, because then you can't tell who is in charge. And Hashem says, "You're right. Lechi matias atmech, go and diminish yourself." And so the moon becomes diminished, and the sun remains large. That's the Medrash. So what happened over there? The moon came with a complaint. The moon has intelligent thought to complain about the moon and sun being the same size. The moon speaks to Hashem, and then Hashem goes and makes the moon get smaller. Well, how do we understand that medrash? I mean, go and diminish yourself. Obviously, the moon has no capacity to diminish itself. Hashem has to diminish the moon. So how do we understand such a medrash? That's one. Two. On day three, which is the previous page on page four. So the oceans recede so that the dry land can become visible. And in Yud Aleph, Pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11, it says, "Vayom Elokim tad she ha'aretz desha." Esef mazri azera it's pri osep pri lamino asher zarovo al haaretz by hisen. And let's read that in the English. 11. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, herbage yielding seed, fruit trees yielding fruit, each after its kind, containing its own seed on the earth." Essentially, that means let there be vegetation and trees, and they will be able to produce whatever is needed. Now, the Hebrew is Eis pri osef pri, which you can translate as a fruit tree that makes fruits. That's a little redundant. A fruit tree that makes fruit. Well, obviously, if it's a fruit tree, it makes fruit. So the Medrash says, Eis pri osef pri means that it is a tree that tastes like fruit, that produces fruit. In other words, an apple tree is not simply an apple tree, but is a tree that tastes like apple, that produces apple. Which means that the bark of the tree, if you would taste it, would taste like an apple. I don't believe that it means that the bark of the tree is edible, or that it has nutrition, but that the taste of the bark actually tastes like apple. It tastes good. You can use it for flavoring, or something like that. And that is what Hashem said, that the fruit trees should be such that the trees themselves taste like the fruit that they produce. Eis pri osef pri. That's what it says. But if you look at the next pasuk, that's the command that Hashem said that's what should happen. But in the next pasuk in Yud Beis, Vatotzei ha'aretz desha, the land gave forth its vegetation, Esev mazri azera laminehu, which means grasses that produce seed according to its kind, the eighth oseh pri, and trees that make fruit, asher zarav olaminehu, trees that make fruit. Notice that when it happens, it doesn't say eighth pri oseh pri, trees of fruit that make fruit, just trees that make fruit. There seems to have been a clause that was omitted. Hashem commanded that the trees be themselves taste like fruit and produce fruit, but in the end the trees only produce fruit, they themselves don't taste like fruit. So what happens? Rashi comments that Well, Hashem told the trees that they should taste like fruit and produce fruit, and the trees disobeyed. The trees, now remember, they didn't exist yet. God is creating them. So the trees, as they are coming into existence, say, no, God, that's not what I want to be. You want me to taste like the fruit. I'd rather not. And therefore, I will not taste like the fruit. I will simply be a bark or a branch that will taste horrible, but I will produce fruit like you said. That's the way Rashi presented. That's the Medrash. How do we understand the tree disobeys Hashem? Trees don't have intelligent thought, number one. Number two, the tree didn't even exist when Hashem made the commandment. It was to bring it into existence. How do you disobey God before you even exist? To contrast that, in the same Medrash, you find in the same two verses the opposite phenomena. You have, again, let's go back to Yod Aleph. Notice what it says about the vegetation, about the grasses. It says, well, let's look at the vegetation. It says, "Vayom Elokim," God said, "Tad Sheharis," I need to use the English over here. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, Asev Mansri Azera, herbage yielding seed." Okay. Then it says the business about the fruit tree, Eitz Pri Osev Pri. Now here's the key word, let me know. Fruit trees yielding fruit, each after its kind. The word limino, which means each after its kind, which essentially means apples should be apples, and oranges should be oranges, and grapes should be grapes, and oranges shouldn't be apples, and apples shouldn't be grapes, and grapes shouldn't be nuts, etc. That's what it means. It means that they need to be separate and distinct, each one having its own identity, and not to be mixed. Now, That command of limino, it says regarding the fruit trees. It doesn't say it regarding the vegetation. It doesn't say the grasses or the vegetation should be limino or liminum. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it should be to its kind. It just says they should sprout forth. Ostensibly, they could sprout forth however they please, even if it's all in a mixture, and even if the, I don't know, different types of grasses or vegetation, but even if it all mixes together so that you have different types all in one, that's okay for these grasses, but not for the fruit trees. That's in the command of God. Yes?
Mix fruit together in different species and combinations. Would that then be considered not kosher?
Okay, so you're asking about human intervention.
Yes.
You're asking, can we go and graft?
Yes.
Let me finish this thought, and I'll address it very briefly, because it gets us off track, but I will address it very briefly. Let's just finish the thought first. Okay? In the next verse, when it tells us that's what God said to do, in the next verse, when it says what actually happened, then it says, V'atoteh ha'aretz, I'm going to read from the English also, and the earth brought forth vegetation, Esev mazri azera, herbage yielding seed, leminehu, after its kind. The vegetation and the grasses sprouted according to their kind. Where did that come from? God didn't say they should be according to their kind. It seems like on their own, they simply sprouted each to its own kind. Why would that happen? Again, Rashi cites the Medrash that the grasses said, well, what's more chashuv? What's more important? What's more regal? The trees or the grasses? The lofty trees or the lowly grasses? The trees are the more regal type. And trees anyway, they grow separately. You know, trees, you know, you have one tree, another tree. Vegetation is spread out all over the ground. Said the grasses said, if Hashem told the trees that they should be distinct and separate, all the more so, we should be distinct and separate, and so we will also create ourselves, we will also sprout in a way that fulfills God's word, that we will be distinct and separate. The opposite phenomena. Here, the grasses are listening to God and doing what Hashem said and really anticipating His word without even having been created. How are we to understand them? Grasses don't have intelligent thought, they cannot speak. How do they communicate with each other? Again, the same issue. One final medrash, and then we will try to give a methodology in how to handle these things. The last medrash that I'm going to talk about is a pretty well-known one. The kids like to sing this song around Shavuos time. What song am I talking about? Who knows the Shavuos song about Har Sinai? Little Har Sinai. Okay, Little Har Sinai, right? We all know the famous Medrash that when Hashem wanted to give the Torah to us, that Hashem had to give it on a mountain. Why a mountain and not a valley, not a river, etc.? That's the whole discussion in and of itself. But he wanted a mountain. So which mountain would it be? Which mountain would it be? So we know that maybe the expanded version of the Medrash is not so well known. The expanded version of the Medrash is that Har Tavor and Har HaKarmel, those two mountains, the mountain of Tavor and the mountain of Carmel, both came to try to be that mountain that Hashem would give the Torah on. They applied for the position of being the mountain of the Torah. And Har Sinai did not, because Har Sinai didn't think it was so great. And the two mountains vied for the position, each saying, I am the tallest, I'm the strongest, or whatever it is. And Hashem said, no, I can't. I'm not giving a mountain on the tall mountain, the strong mountain, whatever it is that whatever attributes each mountain claimed that they had. Hashem said, I'm going to give the Torah on little Har Sinai, because Har Sinai is humble and does not try to stand out. Thank you, and to toot its own horn. And therefore, I'm going to give the Torah on Har Sinai. So again, the same thing. Mountains compete with each other. They try to apply for a position. How does that work? These mountains have this discussion of who's going to get the Torah. Who's going to be the one to be the recipient of the Torah? So, and you'll find midrashim like this all over. How do we deal with these midrashim? So, let me use, because this is the best one, let me use the example of the trees and the grasses. Let's use that one first, and then we'll extrapolate from there. The trees and the grasses, let's review. Hashem says to the trees, I want you to be fruit-bearing trees that you yourselves are fruit-like, which means that you taste like fruit. And I want you to sprout according to your kind. The grasses, Hashem just says, sprout. The trees disobey Hashem, and they sprout, although they are according to their kind, but they don't taste like their fruit. The grasses sprout according to their own kind without having been told to do so. How could that be? What's going on? Trees and grass. In this day of creation, on day three, what was the, trees and grass was really the second thing that happened on the third day of creation. What was the first thing that happened? I mentioned it at the outset. What was the first thing that happened on the third day of creation? The oceans? Okay. The oceans receded and the earth was uncovered. So now we have earth for the first time. We have land for the first time. Now the land has to be covered. So Hashem brings the trees and the grass. What comes from the earth besides trees and grasses? Man. We come from the earth. Hashem creates Adam from the earth. He takes afra min ha'adama, he takes dirt from the ground, and he creates man. Now, man is the crowning glory of creation. Creation, Rashi asks the question, why is Adam created last of all the things that were created? Why is Adam the last thing created? Why not, who knows, all the other things? Why Adam last? And the answer is because everything was created for us. Hashem created everything else. Then he created man and placed him where he wanted him to be. The world, the entire world, is meant to be for us. The question is, what does for us mean? Does for us mean for us to exploit? What does for us mean? Some people think that means for us to exploit. That may be right, may be wrong. That's not what we're addressing tonight. But what we are saying is, clearly, unequivocally, the rest of the creation, all of the physical universe, in fact the spiritual universe as well, was created for man. We are the purpose of creation. And specifically, we Jews are the purpose of creation. That is why Hashem brought the world into existence. And the whole universe, both the physical and spiritual, the angels, everything, was created for the single purpose of putting man on this earth. Because man has a gift that no other aspect of creation has. No creature, nothing. Nothing else in creation has this special attribute. And what is that attribute?
Free will.
Free will. Free will. Speech is true, but angels can speak as well. In the spiritual world, you have speakers. In the physical world, it's true we're the only ones. But in the spiritual world, you have angels. But we are the only ones with free will. We're the only ones with free will. You know.
Well,
that's the question. Okay, we'll get to that in a moment. Very good. You know, my Rosh Hashiva, Rabbi Weinberg, of blessed memory, Rabbi Feldman's father-in-law, he used to say that, he actually mentioned this, when Artskol first translated Slichos. The Slichos that we say before Rosh Hashanah, when Artskol first translated it, he spoke about this. I remember I actually wrote it down. My parents had bought for me that Slichos that first when it first came out. It was nice. And he spoke about something that he disagreed with that they wrote in their introduction. I believe it still appears in the introduction. And I wrote it down on the side of my Slichos, what he said, because he said it so forcefully. And what he said is that there was something that he did not agree with. They bring in their introduction to the Slichos a discussion about whether it is appropriate or inappropriate to pray to the angels. We know that we daven to Hashem. Is it appropriate or inappropriate to pray to angels? And they bring different opinions. Rabbi Weinberg, Zohar Racha, made it very clear that although some opinions, some sources may appear to be saying that it is appropriate to pray to angels, he made it very, very clear that no one really holds that way. That everybody is of the opinion that it is completely inappropriate to pray to an angel. That is wrong. Not only is it wrong, but it borders on heresy. And why is that so? The Weinberg said, you can pray to two entities. You can pray to God, and you can pray to a person. Well, you can pray to a person. Would you please give me that note? No, just hold on. No, don't worry. Thank you. I just prayed. Didn't I pray? I asked you to pass me your notepad, and you passed me your notepad. I prayed to you to do something for me, and you did. Was that somehow sacrilegious? Did I do a sin? Did I worship an idol? No. Because human beings have free will. And therefore, you can pray. Pray really means to ask for something, right? Pray, please. Pray, give me something. Pray means to please give me something. You can pray to a person. That's perfectly acceptable. Because people have free will. When I pray to the table, then I'm saying that the table has the ability to do something for me when the table has no ability to do something for me because the table has no free will. Table, give me food. That is idolatry. Because the table has no power to give me food. And if I pray to it, I'm in effect saying the table has free will. And it doesn't. So you can pray to that which has free will. God, of course, has free will. And people have free will. You can't pray to an angel because angels don't have free will. If you say, angel of rain, give me rain, the angel of rain has no choice as to whether to give me rain or not. The angel of rain does whatever God tells him to do. Yes, he is a very powerful being. He can even think and can speak and knows how to praise God better than we do. But he has no free will. And if I ask the angel of rain to give me rain, I am saying that the angel of rain has independent power from God. And that's not so. And that, therefore, borders on idolatry. And that's why Rabbi Weinberg made it very clear. You cannot pray to an angel. You can only pray to God or to people. I bring this out because to people you can pray. Why? Because we have free will. We are the recipients of this very special gift of free will. And that's ultimately why God created the world, was for us, because the whole point of creating the world, and this is going to get beyond the scope of tonight, and we will get to this in the future class, is going to be that man can exercise his free will. That's the whole point. And we'll get to that later. Later on, several weeks. Now, we are created from the ground. That's what we're created from. When God created the trees, and God created the grasses, and the trees disobeyed God, and the grasses not only listened, but anticipated his word and did even more than he asked. That's what happened, right? No, that's not what happened. The trees don't have free will. The grasses don't have free will. What happened is, God created the trees and made a command. He told the tree. He made the trees disobey him. That's the only way it could happen. The tree can't decide for itself to disobey God. God said, trees, I want you to taste like the fruit that you produce. And then he himself created trees that do not taste like the fruit that they produce. What's he doing? God created the grasses. And God said to the grasses, just grow. Nothing about being to its kind. But then he made the grasses grow to their kind. What's he doing? What do you want to say?
He made free will.
Well, okay, they don't have free will, though.
No, but whatever is there for what they think.
Okay, okay, okay. What God did is, God embedded in the ground, which is producing the trees and the grasses, the capacity to obey and disobey. The capacity to rebel and say, no, I'm not going to taste like the fruit that you want me to produce. Or the capacity to not only listen, but anticipate and do more than you ask. Not only will I do what you say, but I understand from other things that you've said to other people that you want me to do more, and I'll do more. Just tonight, I needed a bag from a drawer, and there were no bags in the drawer. And I asked my daughter, I attribute this directly to Moradina, my kindergartner, I asked her to go get me a bag from another place where we keep bags. So she came back with a bag in one hand and a bunch of bags in the other hand. And she handed me the one bag, and with all the other bags she said, and I got these for the drawer, which must be empty because you asked me to get you a bag. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. That was a moment of, that never happens in my house. That was the one, right? So that was the Moradina influence. So just one moment, I'll get to you in a moment. So he embedded in the ground the ability to disobey and the ability to anticipate and do more. Not that the ground has free will, but we come from the ground. Those attributes are embedded in the very fiber of our beings, what we're created from. And we have the capacity to, God forbid, say to God, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I'll do what I please. And we have the capacity to say, I'll listen and I'll anticipate and try to do more. Yes?
Fire is fire. The grass comes back. The trees are destroyed and they're
dampened. Very interesting. Very interesting. Okay, very interesting. So the grasses have the capacity they have to reproduce themselves. Very interesting. Did not know that. Now, yeah. Go ahead.
It's taught that a blade of grass has an angel assigned to it that says to grow.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe somehow since angels speak at some level, it could be the angel of each thing somehow communicating to the entity, do such or not do such, more
okay.
than if it's the grass.
But the angel doesn't have free will. It's still going to be God instructing the angel to tell the grass what to do.
But then we have fallen angels in Genesis.
Okay, that's a different question. That's a good question, but that's a good. We'll have to. Hopefully, we'll get to that in a later date. Because we haven't gotten past the 6 days yet. So that is a very good question. Will be how do you deal with fallen angels?
And through dirt does not come free will, because speaking spirit is the soul.
Okay, you are correct.
It's from the soul that...
You are correct. Tell me your name. Sorry.
Muscle.
Muscle is correct. The capacity for free will is the fusing of the physical body with the spiritual soul. That's how we have free will, because we are comprised of two sides. We're comprised of the physical body, which wants to do things that are purely physical, and we are comprised of a soul that wants to do things that are purely spiritual. And the two are struggling with each other constantly, and that's how we have free will. So you're correct. It is not the dirt that gives us free will. But still, the lesson that is being brought out over here is the capacity for free will. That which we are created from has that capacity. Not that it actually has free will, but it's to bring out this lesson to us that that is what we are capable of. The word Adam, Adam, why is his name Adam? From Adama, which means dirt. Adama, Aleph, Dalet, Mem, Hey. Aleph, Dalet, Mem, Hey. Adama, dirt. Can also, if you change the vowels, the same letters, can be Adameh, which means I will be like. I will emulate. Which is, comes from a verse. Adameh le'elyon. I will be like my master, the above, God. From Adama, a person can sink to the dirt, and a person can rise to God. That is Adama, Adama. That's what we are made up of. And that is being brought out in the verses here. Adame, Aleph, Dalet, Mem, Hey. If you say it, Adame, there's a verse, Adame le'elyon. I will be like the one above. I'll be like God himself. So this is the way I understand a medrash of this sort. The medrash is not saying that the grass is chose or that the trees chose. Of course, they were instructed to do what they did, but it's always to bring out this lesson to us. Let's move to the medrash of the mountain. They have this argument, who should have the Torah? Let's apply for the position. We'll send in our resumes. I'm the tallest, I'm the strongest, I'm the widest. And little Har Sinai cowers in the corner. I'm not good enough. The little engine that could, right? I'm not good enough. I'm not sending in my resume. It can't be me. It couldn't possibly be me. And then, on a referendum, little Har Sinai is elected to be the great mountain that will have the Torah be given on it. How does that to be understood? So, why is Har Sinai chosen?
Humility.
Because Har Sinai represents humility. There is a verse, the pasuk in Parashat Chukat, that says that. What does it say? Sorry, let's turn it. So you can see it. We have it in front of us anyway. It's on page 852. It's at the very end of Yud Ches, verse 18. This is a song that the Jews sang about the well of Miriam at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness in the Midbar. So it says there, Umini bar matana, and from the wilderness a gift. It's referring to the well, that the well was given to them as a gift in the wilderness. But the Gemara says over here, referring to Torah, because Torah is always compared to water. As we know, in mayim ala Torah, the Torah is always compared to water. And Chazal tell us, our sages say, why is the Torah compared to water? Because water always flows to the lowest point. That's the nature of water. The Torah always flows to the lowest point. And therefore, umimi bar matana, if a person, allegorically, what it means is, if a person makes themselves like the wilderness, lowly like the wilderness, as opposed to a large mountain or something of that nature, then matana, they are given Torah as a gift. It is not a coincidence that Moshe Rabbeinu, who is the one who is the intermediary through whom we were given the Torah, and the greatest Navi, the greatest prophet to ever live, and the one to get closest to Hashem than anybody else, it is no coincidence that the only compliment he is given in the Torah, he's given another compliment once you get to the book of Yehoshua. But in the Torah, the only compliment he's given, nowhere does it say he was smart. Nowhere does it say that he was a great leader. Nowhere does it say that he was a great orator. What is the one compliment that Moshe is given? Okay, he is the Anav Mikol Adam. He is the humblest of all. That's the one compliment. That is no coincidence, because the more humble a person is, the more they are able to receive and understand the Torah. And that is what Moshe Rabbeinu was. The Torah it flows to the lowest point. It goes to the person who is the most humble. They are the person that is most capable of being able to understand the Torah and is given the Torah as a gift. Har Sinai is a lowly mountain. The other mountains were large. Now, the truth is, there's another aspect to Torah. There's the grandeur of Torah. There's the honor of Torah. We are obligated to honor the Torah. Don't we stand up when the Torah is removed from the Aron, from the Ark? Don't we stand up when a great rabbi stands before us? Don't we rise for the great rabbi because he's the one who studies Torah? Isn't that what we do? Don't we honor the Torah? That's appropriate. And therefore, it would have seemed right that the Torah be given on the tallest mountain, on the grandest mountain, on the one that represents the glory, the honor of Torah. And that's not wrong. That's true. But Hashem wanted to give the Torah on the lowly mountain to bring out the lesson of humility. Which means, the mountains didn't talk, the mountains didn't apply for the position, but the Medrash is trying to show us that there was a competition. That doesn't mean that they were fighting with each other. What it means is that one could have made a case for the large mountain being the one to be the Torah mountain. One could have made a very valid case for that. And it comes to the table. When you're thinking, if you were God, and you were deciding, okay, which mountain will I give the Torah on, you would have had a valid choice. You would have had possibility. The tall one, because of the grandeur, the glory, the greatness of Torah, or the lowly one to bring out the concept of humility. Which one should it be? Says the Medrash, humility won out over the grandeur, over the greatness, over the glory, over the honor. That's what happened. That's not to say that the greatness, the glory, the honor has no place. That's to say that the more important lesson to the Jews, which means to us, was the humility. That was the more important lesson. And that's why Har Sinai is the one upon whom the Torah is given. But it teaches us two things. It teaches us, number one, that one has to have great respect and honor for Torah. That's why the other mountains were in the running. And number two, humility is so important that humility overrides even the honor of the Torah itself. That this humility is so important that can sometimes override even the grandeur and the greatness of Torah. So that's what's being brought up.
Is Har Sinai still humble in even after it received the Torah? And do we know where it is today?
I don't know if we know where it is today.
Maybe it's still humble even after it has...
It's interesting. I don't know. I don't know. Har Sinai does not have any Kedusha. It has no holiness. It's not like Har Habayis. It's not like where the Beis HaMikdash is, where even today we know we don't walk behind the wall because it still has Kedusha, it still has holiness, even though the Beis HaMikdash has been destroyed. Har Sinai, once God removed His presence from Har Sinai, it no longer has Kedusha. It's no longer holy. So I'm not sure where it fits in today. Yeah. Well, I think that Rabbi Dribble's answer is not a bad answer. They communicate in their own way. And that's in effect saying that the Medrash is bringing out a point. They don't actually communicate, they don't actually talk. But there's a lesson that's being brought out. I don't think the Medrash is a true Medrash, and I think it should be taught to the children as it says it. But you always have this thing. Children can only understand things on a simplistic level. I don't know, my kids never asked me that. They just took it as they took it for granted. I never dissuaded them. Then we have the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon. Now here, you know, I was just in Columbus this past weekend, and one of my former colleagues in Columbus, Rabbi C. Cass, his as I told him, it was worth going to Columbus just to talk to him about Torah, just to hear what he has to say. He's a refreshing, just a breath of fresh air when it comes to what he has to say on Torah. So one of the things he told me about this weekend was an essay that he had written about this medrash, about the sun and the moon. And Hashem, the moon coming and complaining, and Hashem telling the moon to diminish itself. And in this medrash, I'm not going to explain it as completely as the other two midrashim, because I don't have it totally worked out myself. But this was the format that he used, and I agree that this is the way to approach it. We know that there's a solar calendar and there's a lunar calendar. Solar calendar has 365 days, approximately, a little bit more. And a lunar calendar has how many days?
354.
Okay, so it's roughly 354. It's actually, depends on the year, 353, 354, or 355, depending on the year, depending on how the months work out. But that is the, we'll say 354. That's the lunar calendar. There's an 11-day difference between the two calendars. Now, most of the world, or at least most of the Western world, uses a solar calendar. 365 days and change. The Islamic world uses a lunar calendar exclusively. 354 day calendar, the lunar calendar. That's why if you follow their holidays, which sometimes get into the papers, if you follow their holidays, you will find that they change dramatically. And over the course of time, they constantly move along our calendar, our solar calendar. Because the Islamic world does not have a method of synchronizing the two calendars. We do. We count to the lunar calendar, meaning we have Rosh Chodesh and our months follow the lunar calendar. But at the same time, what do? We calibrate the two calendars by doing what? Adding a month. Roughly every 3 years, it's 7 times in 19 years, we add an extra month. Because the Torah also tells us that Pesach has to be in the spring and Sukkot has to be in the fall. And so we need to make sure the two calendars remain in sync even though there's an 11-day gap. So we are constantly making the two work out. So we primarily follow the lunar calendar, but we don't ignore the seasons, we don't ignore the solar calendar, and we calibrate the two. That is a strictly Jewish phenomenon. You don't find that in any other, that I know of, any other... Do they do that? Yeah, they calibrate the two? How do they calibrate the two?
If you add a month, that's why sometimes there are two June or two July.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, so we have another one. In the Christian world and in the Islamic world, you don't find that. Now, what is this? Why do we do this? We follow the lunar calendar. Why do we calibrate the two? The Gemara and the Medrash makes it clear that we Jews are compared to the moon. The moon waxes and wanes. And we Jews are like that as well. That we have our ups and downs. But we never, ever are completely, God forbid, wiped out. We're always around. It's just that sometimes we shine brightly, and sometimes we are diminished. But we're always there. And we know that we will always be there, and things will be okay, ultimately be okay. And it's representative of us. The moon represents us. The sun, in all its power, represents the nations of the world. The sun produces its own light. The moon reflects the light of the sun. The moon reflecting the light of the sun, representing us, is, now in this part of it, I'm not using the sun as an analogy for the nations of the world, but we understand that we don't have kochi va'otem yadi. We don't say that I am the source of my strength. I am the source of my intelligence. I am the source of my beauty. I am the source of my wealth. We don't say that. We Jews don't say that. We understand Hashem is the source of everything that we have. And we understand that everything we have is a gift. And it's to be used in the service of Hashem. That's what it's all about. And we know that. we reflect the light that is given to us. That's how we Jews deal with our attributes. The nations of the world often say that we are the source of what we have. We are the power of what we have, like the sun. That's why we primarily use the lunar calendar, because the lunar calendar, the moon, represents us more than the sun does. But at the same time, there is an aspect of the solar calendar as well. We calibrate the two. When Hashem created the sun and the moon, in the analogy of the moon being us and reflecting the light of the sun then would represent Hashem. Hashem being the source of the light, and the moon reflecting the light. And we reflect what is that Hashem gives us. And he would be represented by the sun. He created both initially the same size. Now when he created both the same size, then it would then be that you have two things. You have the mashpia, you have the thing, the entity that is giving forth to something else, that is the giver, and you have the mekabel, you have the moon, which is receiving that light of the sun. That's what you have. When Hashem created them both the same size, then the notion of which one is the more important one is somewhat blurred. They're the same size. The sun, the moon, which one is more chashuv? Which one is more important? Is it the giver or the receiver? It seems to be somewhat blurred. You can become confused which is the main one. And so the moon came to Hashem. Of course, the moon did not come to Hashem, didn't actually speak, but the Medrash says the moon came to Hashem and said, "Ein shtei malachim mishnam shem b'kasracha." Two kings cannot use the same crown. Hashem, of course, is the king, but he appoints us in this world to represent him. We reflect his light in this world. Are people to look at us and say, we are the end-all and be-all? Or are people to look at us and say, we represent Hashem, who is the end-all and be-all? Of course, it's the second thing. We represent Hashem. And people are to look at us and take from us the light unto the nations, the light unto the nations. We're only reflecting Hashem's light. But if we appear to be the same size, I don't mean we appear, but if the moon is the same size as the sun, that line of demarcation can become blurred. And so Hashem says to the moon, diminish yourself. It has to be clear that I am the source and you are reflecting what I'm giving you, and really you are only there to bring forth my glory, which is what we do. And so the moon diminishes itself. Then why did Hashem create the two at the same size in the first place? He made a mistake? He forgot to look this up in the handbook? What happened? How is it that they were both the same size to begin with? But we know that Sof Maaseh B'Machshava Techila, that what Hashem does is he creates something in a certain way to show what the goal is, and then later changes it for reality's sake. For example, we haven't gotten yet really to the creation of Adam and then later to the creation of Chava. But what does it mean that Hashem took Adam's, it doesn't say rib in the pasuk, it says Adam's side. What does that mean, he took his side and from the side created Chava? What side? His left side or his right side? What side? What does that mean? He took the side. The Gemara says that initially, Chava was there. She was part of Adam. Meaning, Adam was two people. In front, he was a man. In back, he was a woman. There were two faces. One face was Adam's face, and in the back of his head, facing the other way, was Chava. There was a man and woman were as one. Then Hashem splits the two, creating Chava as a separate entity. That's what the Gemara says happened. There's another version as to what happened. I don't want to get into the other version as of yet. We'll get into more detail at a later date. But that initially they were together. And then Hashem split them. You don't even have to say this Gemara for what I want to say. Even the fact that Hashem took whatever it means, the side of Adam, the creator Chava, the point is they were first one and then split and became two. So why didn't Hashem just create two in the first place? But the answer here, I think, is very obvious. Because the goal is to be one. That is the ultimate goal. Hashem created, embedded in people, the, you want to call it the need, the drive, whatever it is, to become one. That there should be marriage and there should be one. They should become one. But that only happens because Hashem initially created them as one and then split them apart. But there's the goal is to be as one. They should be as one. Here too, it's true that the moon has been diminished, the sun remains large, but the goal is ultimately to be the same size, which means that although we reflect Hashem's light, of course, and although people, we are diminished in this world, and we're diminished to the point where a person could look at a Jew and mistake the Jew for a non-Jew. We don't look that different. But when the future arrives, and things change, and the world changes, both the physical world, the universe, etc., everything will change. When that happens, it's, the Medrash says, the moon will be restored to its original size. It will become the same size as the sun. There will be an increase in the obvious glory of the Jews themselves because of the fact that we represent Hashem. So that initially, Hashem created them the same size because that's the goal. But that's not the means to the end. That's just the end in and of itself. The means to the end is the moon has to be diminished. We Jews are diminished to a certain extent. We reflect Hashem's light so that people will be able to follow us, hopefully, and be brought to Hashem. And so then you have the diminishing of the moon initially and brought to the sun. This thought needs more development. But I'm bringing it out to you to show you the methodology of dealing with the Midrashim. So this is, I hope everybody here has had some understanding now with the Midrash of how this works, these types of Midrashim. And you can apply this method in virtually any Midrash of this sort. Before we adjourn, I do want to address, I forgot your first name.
Herman.
I want to address Herman's question, which I neglected to before, about the grafting of trees, which is the human intervention. I know this is a side point, but I didn't want to just let it go. The later on, when the Torah has the mitzvahs and is talking about the commandments to us, there is a commandment not to graft fruits, vegetables, etc. And one is not supposed to do that. However, there is no prohibition against benefiting from those that are already grafted. So that if someone did it, a non-Jew or a Jew did it, we are allowed to benefit from it. And we are allowed, let's say you have a tangerine, you can plant tangerines if they grow into tangerine trees. I don't know if that happens or not, but if that happens, that is also acceptable. You just can't be the one to graft it in the first place. And that is that's the prohibition. Yes, some hold even non-Jews shouldn't. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, when it's going through the seven Noahide laws, one opinion is that this is one of them.
And there's a piece in the Torah that someone might have trembled because when Moses encounters Hashem in the snare, the small pillar, some teach that snare became the word Sinai.
Interesting.
So the snare was small and Sinai was small.
That story of the snare takes place on Har Sinai. So what you're saying is very interesting. The Rashi over there says that this took place on Har Sinai. Very interesting. Very interesting. So next week, please God, we will meet at 8:45 and we will end at 9:30.
It'll be in this room.
It'll be in this room.